Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Reading verses 4 through 10. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.' Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant.'" Now turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. This is found on page 1079. And reading the first 19 verses. Again, hear God's word. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here am I, here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard much from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and not all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can go to your word. We thank you for your word that you've breathed out and preserved throughout the millennia, that we have this word in our own language, in our hands, and it is your divine revelation of all that you would have us to know in order to believe and in order to live. And we thank you for your word and pray by your Holy Spirit you will now guide and direct us and teach us, that we might be fed in our souls and strengthened in the faith for the purpose of bearing fruit for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So last Sunday, we began a 5-week glimpse, and I call it a glimpse because we really could spend many months, if not years, plunging the depths of the truth of this book of Galatians. And I hope this series will but whet your appetite for your own personal deeper study of this very important letter of the Apostle Paul. Last week, we examined the first of four threads which are woven throughout this epistle. That thread was the sharpness of truth and the danger of heresy. And we saw the critical importance of maintaining the truth of the gospel, of bearing the sword of the truth against false teachers and their false doctrines, their false gospels, and how that is critical for the survival of the church. Luther's grand battle cry of justification by faith alone, once the rallying point of all Protestantism, has become a hoarse whisper, wrote Herman Hanko. That cry has been replaced by the trumpeting of the old lie. Today, the Judaizers have a new face in the federal vision heresy growing in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches and denominations. The underlying error of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, which is what the Roman Catholic Church and Arminianism have adopted, is what underlies the federal vision heresy of our day. So this battle wages on, and it is important for us to be equipped for this warfare because the gospel is at stake. So this morning I would like to braid together the first thread of the sharpness of truth and the danger of heresy with the second thread of Paul's defense of his apostleship, which we shall see is based primarily on his defense of the message rather than the messenger. And then we will examine that defense of the message in greater detail over the next two Sundays, Lord willing. So this morning we shall examine then Paul's defense of his apostleship and hopefully learn that it is important to be discerning not only in regards to the messenger, but also, of course, the message itself. We must realize that Paul needed to defend his apostleship because the Judaizers, the false teachers, were attacking his office. They were trying to undermine his credibility, which would then undermine the credibility of his message. This is standard procedure for heretics. They will use the most vicious, abusive ad hominem attacks against church leaders to try to discredit them and therefore their message. We see Paul defending his apostleship also in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it really seems like this makes Paul uncomfortable. He doesn't want to have to do this. But Paul knows that he is a true apostle and that his message is the true gospel. And that is what is at stake. So he will do it no matter how uncomfortable it makes him. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 11 through 17, this is found on page 1141. Listen to Paul. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, earlier we read about Jeremiah's call to be a prophet in Jeremiah 1, to be a messenger from God, God's mouthpiece. And we also read Luke's description of Paul's drastic conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And here Paul, in verse 15, talks about his being separated to God from birth. And we may also think about Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, also having been set apart from even before birth in God's grand plan of redemption. He set apart these men for a specific purpose in redemptive history, all culminating in the person and work of Christ. And even today, we could confess that God has set apart each one of us for a specific purpose, that we play a role in his purpose and plan, not in the unfolding of redemptive history, for those events have already taken place, but that we play a role in God's unfolding providence as we are salt and light in this world awaiting the return of Christ. Now, last week, we saw in verse 1 of Galatians 1 of this letter that Paul claims his apostleship came not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul did not take this office upon himself. In fact, that would have been the very last thing that Paul would have done. He reminds these Galatian believers of his former life, how he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was Paul's choice, and it flowed out of his zeal for Judaism. He says, "Remember how how advanced I was in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers." See, Paul is reminding them of his personal history because of who is troubling them, the Judaizers, men who say that the Galatians must add circumcision and the keeping of the law to their faith in Christ's work. He is reminding them that he was the Jew of Jews. Listen to Paul's address, how he addresses the same issue in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul had the right bloodline, the right religious training, and the right attitude and character for it. He was definitely a rising star in the galaxy of the Jewish religious world. He was one of those fast burners. He exceeded these false brethren and what they were teaching by light years. And yet, what happened? At the right time, when it pleased God, Paul says, he revealed his son in me, as we read in Acts 9. God knocked him to the ground, overwhelmed him, blinded him, humbled him, and commanded him, and he obeyed. So much for the God, the picture of God, the gentleman, who will not violate the free will of man, but only woos them until they make their own decision, make a choice to follow him, to believe, and so on. Here was the greatest enemy of the church, of the gospel, because he understood what the gospel was about. Of course, he didn't believe it, but he understood it, and that's why he hated it. Paul understood the gospel enough to realize it was the death knell of Judaism. And that's why he persecuted it so violently. You could never have persuaded Paul that he needed Christ and needed to make a decision to believe in him. He hated Christ and his gospel. But God knocked him to the ground and revealed his son in him, not because he foresaw Paul believing in Christ if left to himself. No, because if left to himself, Paul would never have believed in Christ. But rather because it pleased God. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Man is not. So here's Saul, and then later would be called Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who had achieved the Nobel Prize, the Oscar, the world championship of works righteousness, is now a believer in Jesus Christ and set apart for this purpose, that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, how offensive that must have been to his old Jewish mind. It would have been one thing for him to become a believer and then just fade away into the obscurity of tent making. But no, he was going to preach Christ, not among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. Only God could have effected such an amazing change of mind or heart. And I challenge you that the next time some person of Arminian persuasion seeks to defend that pathetic message they call the gospel of a weak, hollow God who bows to the sovereign will of fallen man, just unsheath that sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit, and bring such a one to the life of Paul. The hammer of God's word will shatter such error into a million pieces. Listen again to Paul's confession in Philippians 3. He says, after describing his sterling life in Judaism, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, also I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, excrement, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And then Paul says in Galatians 1, that after God revealed Christ in him, he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but he went into Arabia and then later into Damascus. Now, what was Paul doing in Arabia, in the desert, for nearly 3 years? In the next verse, he tells us that after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and then he returned to Damascus. In Acts 9, it says he immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, and that all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not him who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to the chief priests?" In verse 12, Paul says that he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So these 3 years in obscurity, Paul was sharpening his skill with the sword of truth in his debates with the Jews. It was undoubtedly a time of major mind renewal for Paul as the Holy Spirit taught him from the scriptures and led him to Christ in the Old Testament. Paul would then sharpen his understanding by engaging in discussion, debate with the Jews in Damascus, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And sometimes, you know, that is the best way to deepen our understanding of a particular truth, is to have a hearty debate or discussion about that truth. As it says in Proverbs, that one man sharpens another as iron sharpens iron. There's something about verbalizing what you understand and then trying to prove your point to another that gels your thinking about this topic and is very beneficial for you in growth in understanding. So Paul, let's look at Galatians 1 again, verses 18. Paul says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." So after these 3 years, Paul goes up to Jerusalem and meets with Peter for about 15 days. He sees none of the other apostles except for James. All of this continues to underscore the idea that Paul did not receive his revelation of the gospel of Christ from any man, including an apostle. This obviously is important in establishing his credentials as an apostle, because an apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Here we see the meeting then when Paul comes and meets with Peter. We see the meeting of these two great apostles, the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles, both men having been taught the gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, after this time in Jerusalem, Paul goes into the areas of Syria and Cilicia. And although he was unknown by face to these churches, there his reputation had preceded him. As it says, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in Paul. Leon Morris writes that Paul sets before the Galatians what they should never had allowed anyone to make them doubt. He had his gospel directly from God and Christ by revelation and not at second hand. It was the identical gospel of all the other apostles of all the churches in Judea. He's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, from persecutor to preacher. He once brought ropes to bind the believers. He now preaches the gospel which breaks the bonds of sin asunder. He swings the sword of truth at the lies of Judaism and sets the prisoners free. And because of this, the churches glorify God in Paul, meaning they attribute Paul's conversion to the sovereign acting of God. They didn't glorify Paul for making a decision for Christ. They glorified God because he had brought another sinner, being dead in sin, to life in Christ. And then let's look at Galatians again in chapter 2. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up to by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But for those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we remember the poor, the very thing for which I was also eager to do. So after 14 years of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And he communicates to the apostles the gospel which he had been preaching among the Gentiles. And it was God who revealed to him that he make this journey to Jerusalem. Paul is saying here, and remember, he is in the process of defending his apostleship to the Galatian believers, that he was not summoned by the apostles, by man, to go to Jerusalem in order to authenticate the message that he preached. But rather, he went to Jerusalem because God told him to go there. Remember, at this time, Paul had an extensive missionary career with Barnabas and others, planting churches throughout the Mediterranean and Asia Minor. He had demonstrated the signs of an apostle, healings, casting out of demons. They also appointed elders in these churches that they had planted, and they all boldly preached the gospel. All of this undoubtedly was known to the apostles in Jerusalem. But Paul here comes to meet with them privately. Now, what may have caused Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem might have been given to us in Acts chapter 15, where it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses or the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the churches, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the churches, yet Paul says that he was sent by revelation. Paul knew why he had to go. The issue was critical. The sword of truth was perhaps slipping from the hands of some of those in the church. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, who was a Greek, went up to Jerusalem. Perhaps Paul had Titus go along with him to demonstrate the liberty that the gospel brought to the church. As he said, false brethren came in to spy on the liberty they had in Christ and to try to bring them into bondage. Paul here describes these false brethren using a military term, that they were spies who came in by stealth. They had infiltrated the church and had crept in like wolves in sheep's clothing to spy on our liberty for the purpose of bringing them into bondage. Now, we will explore this truth of Christian liberty, which Calvin calls an appendix to justification by faith alone, in greater detail in a few weeks. But Paul says that they did not yield submission. They did not lay down the sword of truth even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, he said. That is our corporate calling, to make sure that the truth of the gospel continues with us. In this last section of Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10, James Boyce says that Paul seems to be torn between a desire to stress the basic unity that did exist between him and the 12, and the need to be honest in indicating that, so far as he was concerned, the apostles did not perform well in the crisis. His remark about the apostles, that they seemed to be pillars against the backdrop of their almost failing to support the gospel, is astounding. In fact, next week we shall see Paul swinging the great sword of truth, the gospel, and those who receive the blow are the apostles themselves. Here Paul seems to be the lone voice proclaiming the truth against the whole world, like Athanasius would do a couple of hundred years later in the Arian controversy, and like Martin Luther would do when he, at the Diet of Worms, would declare, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Paul says that the other apostles had added nothing to him. There was nothing to add to his ministry or the message that he proclaimed. And these apostles gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, which signified their approval of Paul's ministry. So to tighten the thread of Paul's defense of his apostleship with the thread of the sharpness of truth and the danger of heresy, let me briefly summarize then what we've looked at, considered this morning. Paul is seeking to establish his authority as an apostle by two considerations. The lesser is the fact that he is an equal to the other apostles, and they have given him their blessing or approval, showing that what he is proclaiming is the true gospel. The greater consideration gets back to the idea that the message is more important than the messenger. In fact, remember what it said in chapter 1, if even a true apostle or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, forever cut off from God. Paul begins to weave this third thread, his defense of the gospel, together with the first two threads we have now considered, and we shall explore that thread again over the next 2 weeks as God permits. But let us ask God to establish us in the truth of the gospel as he did Paul, to give us the boldness to raise high that sword of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when at a time it seems like the whole world may be wavering, whole church, I should say, may be wavering and in danger of losing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us submit to the authority of the Apostle Paul in the God-breathed revelation which we have in this letter, as well as his others. And in doing so, we are submitting to the authority of God, to the authority of truth. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this wonderful book of Galatians, which you have breathed out at a time of great controversy in the church in that first century. But we recognize, Lord, that this is a controversy which continues throughout church history from then even till now, as we must face the same kind of false teachers, false shepherds, false brethren that want to bring in the works of the law of righteousness to steal away the liberty that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to stand fast in the truth of that word and not be fooled, not be deceived by those who come in by stealth to try to bring us into bondage. But help us, Lord, to stand fast in this day. We thank you again for the truth revealed to us by you, and that we have this and we can treasure this, and we can treasure the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, and that which saves us to the uttermost. And we thank you for this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.